Well, we have been looking at some prophetic bridges in the Bible, and in the past we looked at the birth of Jesus Christ, and we started looking at the nature then of the Messiah, and we picked out six prophecies on each of those, and right now we are on number six of the second one, He is King. And for that, we had as our text one of the first Messianic Psalms, Psalms chapter 2. And so if we want to go back there, we can do that. And while we're looking at Psalm chapter 2, a very fascinating psalm, and a psalm with a lot of not just theology about God Himself, but about His plan for the His nation Israel, and for the world at large. And so as we stop and we think of this first messianic psalm, let me just make a few comments to remind us on what is the word Messiah. And I might just say that Messiah is one of those words. It's not a translation, it's a transliteration. And so the difference is this, is the word Messiah is a Hebrew word. It's actually Mashiach, and we've just kind of transliterated that into Messiah. In Greek, the same word was Christos, and we just kind of dropped the last part of that, and we say Christ. And so as we think of that, then the next question would be, well, if that's a transliteration, what is the translation? What is the definition of the word Messiah or Christ? And the answer is, He is the Anointed One. And as number three, another one right here, Messiah or Christ is not a name, it's an office. It's not Mr. Christ or Jesus Christ, that's not His name. It's Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, or Jesus the Anointed One. And who is He anointed of? He was anointed of God. The Anointed One in the Old Testament, it refers directly to, what can we say? What is an Anointed One? It's a designee of God. It's someone who has been appointed to represent or act in God's behalf. As we stop and we think in the Old Testament, He appointed prophets, He appointed priests, He appointed kings, and all of these were actually given this particular title. They acted in God's behalf. And what's interesting is that the content of this office is found in the Old Testament. It's in the Old Testament prophecies and scriptures that we learn who the Anointed One or where it starts and what his who's he's representing and what this is all about. And so, without looking at the Old Testament, we really would not know as much as we should about Jesus the Christ. And this is what we have. We also make this observation that any Anointed One in the Old Testament was shown great respect. And I'd like to just kind of illustrate that with David in 1 Samuel. So if you want to just turn back in your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 24... And I think once we start reading these particular passages, you'll recognize the background and the story. So in 1 Samuel chapter 4, or chapter 24, excuse me, and I'll just pick it up in verse 4, and the setting is this, is that David is on the run from King Saul. And as they... on one of the hideouts, they hid in a cave, and guess what? Saul and his army came, and Saul uses the mouth of the cave to take a nap, and his guards are outside the cave, keeping Saul safe. Unbeknownst to any of them, that David and his band is deeper behind them in the darkness of the cave. Verse 4. And the men of David said unto him, Behold the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it seem good unto thee. Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe very stealthily. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master. And here it is, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. He is the has been appointed by God. It carried great respect. While we're in 1 Samuel, turn over to 1 Samuel chapter 26. Just a page or two away. And again, we have a similar setting. It's not in a cave, but Saul is bedded down with his army after they've been chasing David again. And then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with a spear, even to the earth at once. I will not smite him the second time. And so what David's right-hand man is saying is that let me just take him out very quickly. There will be no suffering, no pain involved. One blow. And David, verse 9, says to him, Destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? David said furthermore, As the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should stretch forth mine hand against the Lord's anointed. But I pray thee, take thou now thy spear that is in his bolster, and the cruse of water, and let us go. So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, or his, I guess you could say that was his army backpack that he had laid on the ground right next to him. And they left there, and no man saw it, nor knew it, neither awakened, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on the top of a hill afar off, and a great space being between them. And David cried to the people and to Abner, the son of Ner, saying, Now Abner was Saul's bodyguard, his main one. He says, Answerest thou not, Abner? Then Abner answered and said, Who are you that criest to the king? And David said to Abner, Are you not a valiant man? And who is like thee in Israel? Wherefore then hast thou not kept the Lord the king, thy Lord the king? For there come one of the people in to destroy the king, thy Lord. This thing is not good that thou hast done, as the Lord liveth. You are worthy to die because you have not kept your master, the Lord's anointed. And now see where the king's spear is and the cruse of water that was at his bolster. And so we have two incidences where David recognizes the anointed of the Lord. And in this case, Abner, head of the Secret Service, which their job is to protect the king at all costs, he was sleeping on the job. He was not keeping the Lord's anointed safe. And David said that's actually worthy of death. And I'm sure Abner, when he looked and he saw David's holding up Saul's equipment, Abner probably gulped. I don't know what Saul did with Abner, but not a good thing. So point is this, is that the anointed ones were to be shown great respect. And I can't help but add, if Jesus Christ, who is the Christ, is the anointed of God, how much respect do we show Him? How much respect do we show for His office? And it's very critical that we answer that question. Jesus asked His disciples, "Whom do you say that I am?" There's a question that's asked, "What think ye of Christ?" And it's important that our heads be, how can I put this, screwed on right when it comes to this anointed one of God Himself. And so as we look at that, I just put that on there so I wouldn't forget the references, but I have it. So in the Old Testament, there's one anointed, though, that rises above all the other anointed ones. And in the human realm, that is David, King David. But beyond King David, it's His, God's very own Son becomes literally the theme of, or the subject of the whole Bible. And that is Jesus the Christ right there. Well, as we move on, and we can see in this psalm, as we go back to Psalm chapter 2, that while the psalm directly talks about David, and David is writing this psalm, he is really talking beyond himself. He is talking about the true Messiah that is going to come and be the King of Israel. And so as we went on, and last week we kind of just very briefly looked and outlined this particular chapter, and we call the theme of the chapter this: the king is rejected, but he's coming anyway. And as we stop and we think of that, if the king is coming anyway, and it doesn't matter, and it's interesting, if you're not looking forward to the return of Christ, He's coming. If you are looking forward to the return of Christ, He's coming. And it doesn't matter what we think. He is coming. And this psalm makes that very clear. So what should the result be? At the end of the chapter, it says this in the last verse of the chapter: "Kiss the Son." And as we stop and we think of kissing the Son, the idea, And you've all seen this maybe in old movies or something, where people would greet one another, and they would accept one another, and they would kind of kiss each other on the cheek. Has anybody else seen that? How do they do that? Or something like that, and kiss each other on the cheek. This isn't some romantic thing or something like that. This means, you can trust me. This means that I have accepted you, and you can trust me, and I'll trust you. This is what made the kiss of Judas such a betrayal to Jesus Christ in the garden. When he betrayed Jesus with a kiss, what was he saying? He was saying, "You can trust me, and I will trust you." And he used that to betray the Savior. It's the word betrayal is quite a word. And as we stop and we think about that, what our mindset should really be, it's just the opposite of betrayal. There is no betrayal. Why? The King is coming. He's coming back. And whether you like it or not, and as we'll see, they did not necessarily like that. Well, we also looked at the structure of this. This is a poem, and it's broken down. We broke it down into four parts. The first three verses was rebellion against God. The next three verses was God's response. And then the next three verses is the Son speaks. And in verse 7, it's not God speaking anymore. It's the Son that is speaking. And then the fourth part does not identify, so I took a little liberty to ascribe that to the Holy Spirit. But it could be ascribed to the same observer who talked about the rebellion in the first three verses. But God the Son, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit has kind of a nice ring to it, doesn't it? All right, so we'll go with it, and it certainly does fit the role that the Spirit of God plays as He convinces a lost world that they need to trust in Jesus Christ. He convinces the world of sin, judgment, and righteousness. Of sin because they what? They believe not. And this is the job of the Holy Spirit. And here we see, He says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, and kiss the Son, lest He be angry. And I'll tell you this, if you don't trust the Son, your future is very, very bleak indeed. And we live in a time when people don't want to talk about hell. They don't want to talk about the wrath of God. But I'm going to tell you this. If you don't have Jesus Christ, if He is not your Savior, then there's only one destination for you. And that is under the condemnation of God in the lake of fire. A place not prepared for you, but a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And yet God has provided a way of escape. Well, as we stop and we look at this particular structure, let's go back and take a look at the rebellion in the first three verses right here. And as we look at this right here, we read this, why do the heathen rage? And as we stop and we think of this kind of important word right here, and I might just say the word why, as it's spelled out in this particular passage, it's not so much that David is scratching his head wondering why are people behaving like this? I just can't figure it out. What the word actually means, it's a compound word, and it means to and what. And so, to what? And we kind of fill that in and we say, well, to what end or to what is the purpose of all this? And basically what David is saying is this. If Jesus Christ is coming and He is going to win and He is going to establish His kingdom, what are you fighting against? What is your point? And one of the interesting things that we see as we go through this is as we just step back, we see in the Old Testament, and this is what the Gospels are saying, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're saying, look to the Old Testament, and we've built these bridges, and see what this Messiah is. And then we come to the Gospels, and what do we find? That Jesus is the Messiah. And He is the one. And the Old Testament tells us what? They tell us how He comes. They tell us where He's going to come. He tells us what He was going to be like. They tell us, the Old Testament tells us what's going to happen to Him on the cross. The Old Testament reflects His resurrection. The Old Testament tells us about His kingdom and what He's going to do. The Old Testament tells us that He is going to perform miracles here on this earth. We come to the Gospels, and guess what? We're told where He was born. We're told how it all happened. We're told about the miracles that He performed. We're told about His death, His burial, His resurrection. And there is no conclusion that we can come up with other than Jesus Christ is the Christ of the Old Testament, the Messiah of the Old. We move on into the epistles, and what do we find? We find by the time we get to the epistles, the assumption is already made. And the Apostle Paul, he assumes, we know that Jesus is the Christ, that He is the Savior. And we are told what it means to be in Christ. We are told about the body of Christ. But guess what? Christ has already been established. And as we stop and we think of the Apostle Paul telling the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. How could he say that? He could say that because it's already been established who that Christ was. It's already been proved. And the Apostle Paul just bases everything he says on what's already been proven and known. And so do the other apostles as well, as we'll take a look at that. And so we move on with this right here. Why, to what end? And we read here in the opening verse, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And as we against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. And as we stop and we think of that, the cords and the bands here in verse 3 literally speak of the authority of the king. And what is going on in the first two verses? People don't want anything to do with God's authority. They don't want to submit to Him in any way, shape, or form. And as we stop and we think of what happened and how should this be interpreted, and as we think of David in writing this, we can find where people were against David. The peoples in this this passage here refer to the nation of Israel. And here Saul and his Jewish army is chasing down David. The Philistines, Gentiles, the heathen are against David. We've got kings, King Saul and other kings against David. But yet what we find is that this messianic psalm goes beyond David. And I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 4, and we'll see how this passage was interpreted in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 4, this passage is made direct reference to. And so turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 4, and we'll pick up right in verse 25. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Now, as we stop and we consider this, the chief priests are against the followers, the disciples of Jesus Christ at this time. In fact, they've already ordered John and Peter not to do anything in the name of Jesus. In fact, it's interesting, they never told them, don't heal people. Well, they didn't care about that. But not Jesus. Don't use that name anymore. And when they had heard, I'll back it up to verse 24, that they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, why did the nation, or did the heathen rage, and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. And so as we take a look at Acts 4, we see how did they interpret the first two verses of Psalm chapter 2, and here's what they did. The heathen were the Gentiles. These were the Romans, in particular at this time. The people were the Jews. The kings and rulers, Herod and Pilate, and they named them. And this is what they did to the God's Christ. And this is how they interpreted this right here. And so, in spite of all of this, as we stop and we think, I'd like to just make a sidetrack right here just a little bit, make a couple of observations about this. One is this. The leaders of a nation tend to reflect the mentality of the people. And let me say this again. If a nation and the people love welfare, I'll just use that as an example. What kind of leaders do you think we're going to get? Welfare-promoting leaders. It just happens that way. If people in a nation love life, or if people in a nation love the Word of God, what kind of leaders are we going to have? We're going to see leaders who also show respect for the Word of God. But let me tell you this. If there's a nation, and the people in a nation have no regard for the Word of God, what kind of leaders do you think we're going to have? We're going to have leaders that do not reflect the Word of God at all. And if there's one that pops up here and there, they're quickly silenced. Have you noticed that? But there's something else we have. And that's this. God gives a nation the leaders they deserve. And for that, let's just turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 3. And Isaiah points this out very, very clearly. Isaiah chapter 3. In fact, I almost was going to get some pictures of some of our 20-some-year-old new members of the House of Representatives, namely one lady, I won't mention any names, but she's from New York. She's not even 30 years old yet. And, well, let's see if we can figure this out. Verse 1, "For behold, the Lord of hosts." Let me just make a little comment about that little phrase. Whenever in Isaiah you see the word "the Lord," and then it's added "the Lord of hosts," the hosts refers to His army. And He is going to talk about judgment. Look out, judgment is coming. And so here we have it. The Lord of hosts, woo, judgment's coming, "doth not take away from Jerusalem and from Judah," or "doth take away from Jerusalem for Judah." Now look what He takes away. "The stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread, and the whole stay of water." Now this is a agricultural culture, and what He's talking about is famine. And He's talking about economic collapse. By the way, did you know that economic blessing for any nation is in the hands of God? And He can pull the plug anytime. Verse 2, "the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet and the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50 and the honorable man and the counselor and the cunning," "craftsman and the eloquent orator," a person who can explain the truth very clearly. Have you ever noticed that about some of our politicians? You wonder, what are you talking about? Does anybody ever remember that? In fact, when I was growing up, and some of you remember, Hubert Humphrey. Does anybody remember Hubert Humphrey? Well, they joked about Hubert Humphrey that he had a school in Washington where if you were elected to office, you could go to his school. Now, I think this is a joke and exaggerated, but he would teach you how to answer any question in more than 10 minutes without answering the question. And if any of you remember Hubert Humphrey, any question he got, that guy could talk a leg off a chair and never answer or address the question. And you say, Humphrey? Do any of you know any politicians? They're very rare, aren't they, that actually address questions and issues. But talk, boy, can they do it. And guess what? God will take away honest judges. That's what it says here. The military will collapse. That's what he says right here. God is the strength of any nation. But notice the next verse. Verse 4. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And as we stop and we think of that word babe, let's think of children. I think of these 20-some-year-olds that are coming out of college that have never had a job in their life, and they are running the government. Children. But the word babe in the Bible speaks of immaturity. And I would suggest to you this, that you can be over 30 and still be a babe. And we have people in Washington that act just like children today. Agreed? I don't know. What did we just hear? That the world is going to end from global warming in 12 years. Well, I tell you this morning, I was hoping it'd start a little earlier. We kind of need it. Well, just a couple of side points right here. Pray for our nation. But you know what? Pray for the people of the nation. The people of the nation need the Word of God. They need to know Jesus Christ. And that's what's going to turn this country around. Well, let me continue right here briefly. Psalm, what is God going to do? Verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens, that's God the Father, shall laugh. And the word laugh there isn't, this is a comic. It's actually a mocking. He will defeat them. And He's mocking them. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore pleasure. And here's what he says. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And as we stop and we think of that little word set right there, here's what he's saying. He is my designee. He is my anointed one. Are you going to change that? We've already read that he is the anointed one forever. And I don't care what the world says. And I've already made the point. I don't care if you hate Jesus Christ. I don't care if you hate his coming. You deny his coming. He's coming. It doesn't matter. He is coming. And God has set his king, his anointed one, and this is the way it is. And then as we think of my holy hill of Zion, the holy hill of Zion in the Old Testament is always in reference to Jerusalem. And he's talking about the future kingdom that the Messiah is going to sit on, and Jerusalem is literally going to be not only the capital of Israel, a united Israel, but it's going to be the leading city of the world. And the king is going to be seated right there. How do we know? Look at the Psalms. And we think of Psalms. I thought Psalms were things we put in cards, right? Hallmark cards. And they comfort you. And there are some very comforting Psalms, but I'm going to tell you this. There's some very good theology and prophecy that come out of the Psalms. Well, as we just move on and let me bring this to a close here. The Son replies in verse 7. And the Son says, I will decree. And as we look at that, he says, I will decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. And so we have a change in who is speaking in verse 7. And I might just say this about the decree. And His decree, and by the way, this is not decrees. God has decreed many things in the Scripture, but when we come to this decree in singular, this is God's comprehensive plan for all of creation. And it would be very interesting to take a look at this. I've just jotted down some aspects of God's decree. It's a single plan. Let's just take a moment to look at Acts chapter 15. And I'll read it for you. Although you could probably find it as fast as I can. Acts chapter 15 and verse 18, we read this. Known unto God, and after the Old Testament is quoted, known unto God are all His works from the beginning of the world. And so it's a single plan. And it started at the beginning. It's very comprehensive. I won't turn there, but this is the passage that talks about a sparrow falling, and God knows it. Imagine, from eternity past to eternity future, if a hair falls off my head, He knows which hair it is. This is a comprehensive plan that God has. And as you stop and you think about that, if all this is part of the plan of God, what is the point, David's asking, to rebel against this plan and this king? It's not the work of a committee. We were in Isaiah. I have to turn back and take a look at this one here, Isaiah chapter 40. And this is what we read. We read the first 11 verses for our scripture reading, and verse 12 says this, ask this question, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed, verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor has taught Him? Verse 14, with whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding? I want you to know, God's decree, God's comprehensive plan is all of God. And aren't you glad I didn't have a part in that? Well, you should be. And I'm glad you didn't either. Number four, it's eternally fixed. We're in Isaiah. Look over at chapter 46. Isaiah chapter 46. And in verse 9, we'll pick it up. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Notice the phrase, my counsel shall stand. I'll tell you what, is anybody going to change God's decree? Tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained when? Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And as we stop and we think of the eternal fix that God has set, and as we stop and we think of His plan of salvation, listen, there's a lot of people who think there's many ways to heaven. But there is one word. Gratitude. Appreciation. A whole mindset. Do you appreciate who Jesus Christ is? Do you appreciate?